Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Brothers and sisters, friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Y'all may be seated. It's Monday or Tuesday of Holy Week. Our Lord is days away from the kangaroo court. The cross and the grave are looming large in his sight. Was it just yesterday that jubilant children's voices were ringing in his ears? "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It seems every time he turns a corner, Jesus runs into the Pharisees, the Sadducees, now even the Herodians. They're all trying to kill him. They're a strange-looking lynch mob. Dour legalists, decked-out prosperity gospel preachers, those who would gladly take scraps from the table of whatever particular political power happens to be at play. If they all didn't have such lethal intentions, this motley crew would appear rather amusing. Every time they meet, the conversation is a little more intense. You can tell they're getting desperate in their attempts to make something, anything, stick to Jesus. And as their desperation rises, Jesus' parables become clearer and clearer, more and more pointed. Is it the son who says he will do the father's will, or the one who actually does it that's obedient? Prostitutes and tax collectors, they'll make it into the kingdom of God before you, Pharisees. Come closer. Let me tell you another story. A man leased out his lands to tenant farmers. And when harvest time came, he sent servants to collect his crops. The tenants, they killed one, they beat another, they stoned the third. The owner of the land, he sent more servants, and the same happened. He sent his son. "Surely, surely they'll respect my son." They murdered his son, thinking that somehow they might lay claim to his inheritance. "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will bear good fruit. One way or another, Pharisees, I am going to break you." Jesus spoke to them a third time. The king gave a wedding feast for his son. Everything was set for a feast more lavish than anyone had seen. No one the king had invited showed up, though. They made all kinds of excuses. Some even killed the servants sent to announce the wedding feast. Enraged, the king burned down the town, and he put those murderers to death. Then he sent his servants out again to find anyone who would come to the party. The feast had been laid, but those who were invited, they were unwilling. So the king invited others, and they came. And they rejoiced in the king's generosity. Well, now the conversation, it turns to money, politics, religion, all the things you're not supposed to talk about in polite company. Thinking they'll finally outsmart Jesus, the Pharisees, they sent along their disciples instead, and some of the Herodians for good measure. Now, Herodians, That's the party that had made their peace with Rome, and they reaped the financial and material benefits of their cozy relationship. Allied to the Herod family, they had embraced pagan Roman rule with abandon. So this group, slinking along the strange bedfellows, they approached Jesus. And after a bunch of syrupy flattery, they ask him a question about taxation. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus? Yes or no? Well, if you've been paying attention up until this point, then alarm bells should be going off in your head. Somewhere in the background, Admiral Akbar is yelling out, "It's a trap!" Our Lord, though, he is unfazed. Calling out their two-faced hypocrisy, Jesus, he asks for a coin. A day's wages, the denarius, was used to pay the poll tax, this tax levied on every Roman subject. Regardless of their means and income, everyone who lived under the yoke of the Roman Empire was compelled to pay the dreaded tax, the collection of which had become corrupt beyond comprehension. And so if Jesus agrees it is in fact lawful to pay the tax, he's going to alienate patriotic Jews who find this tax and the coin that represents it. They find the tax to be an onerous sign, a symbol of shame and of Roman subjugation. On the other hand, if he denies the necessity of paying the tax, Jesus can be branded as a usurper, an insurrectionist, someone trying to overthrow Roman rule. What's your answer, Jesus? Yes or no? Well, instead of the clear-cut answer they demanded and sidestepping what they thought was a foolproof trap, Jesus, he asked them instead, "Whose image and whose inscription is this on the coin?" "Why, it's Caesar's," they said. "Then give to Caesar what he is owed, and give to God what he is owed." Dumbfounded, confused, foiled, scratching their heads, this motley crew, they walk away. While this passage certainly has implications for a Christian's civic duty, Jesus' words here are not primarily about earthly politics. You may remember a few chapters ago where James and John, they're confused about the type of kingdom that Jesus has. They come to him and they ask him, "Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, grant it one to sit at your left hand and one to sit at your right hand." They had conflated God's kingdom with the kingdom of this world, just like the Pharisees, just like the Sadducees, just like the Herodians. Somewhere along the way, though, Jesus will utter these words, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we would do well to remember that. As Jesus continues making his way from rural Nazareth to the bustling city of Jerusalem and ultimately the cross, everyone he encounters along the way, they all failed to realize the kingdom of God is not brought about by the maneuvering of sinners or saints. The kingdom of God is brought about by the coming of the king. And when that true king appears, only one question will remain: whose image do you bear? This is the question Jesus posed to his interrogators. This is the question Jesus poses to us today. That coin in Jesus' hand with Caesar's face rising from its smooth surface, it's intended to challenge assumptions about authority and allegiance. Caesar's visage and written over top of it are the words, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, son of God." That word Caesar, once just a family name, had by Jesus' time come to symbolize absolute authority, domination, possession. And the poll tax which the denarius paid, it was a perpetual reminder of whose possession you were. That tax was a mark of domination, of being conquered, enslavement. So in responding to this question about taxation, Jesus, he drives at a deeper issue, one which rubs up against our experience. How is it that we live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom while we sojourn through a broken world? Claiming to know God, the Herodians, they had instead begun to worship Caesar. And even if their worship of Caesar was not external and outward, they may very well have appeared to be conscientious, pious Jews. They were still beholden to Caesar's order. They preferred the gifts of Caesar to the living God. They preferred the reign of Caesar to the reign of Christ. And so if you're looking for a black and white answer to this question about taxation, one which neatly fits into a particular political or economic system, then Jesus' response, it just will not satisfy. Because he says, in essence, pay the tax to the corrupt government of this world. Now, being Americans, we balk at that notion, right? Because what is it that we do with corrupt governments and with tyrant kings? Well, we kick them back across the pond to England. Remember Solomon's words, though, in Proverbs 21. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And consider also Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel gives this Holy Spirit-given interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel answered and he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." All those corrupt governments, all the tyrannical kings who've ever lived, they have been set in place by God's own hand. They are all play actors on the stage of God's story. The story by which he is bringing about his perfect government. So we need to hold loosely to our political allegiances on this earth. We don't need to be casting about for a blue or a red-tinged Messiah. There is one promised deliverer, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His perfect rule and reign will never end. So give Caesar what you owe. And as you give Caesar that which you owe him, be sure not to neglect giving God what you owe him as well. Whether to Caesar or to God, I think the greatest problem we have with Jesus' words here are this singular word, render. Here's the weight and the meaning behind that word. To render is to make a payment with the implication of such payment being in response to an incurred obligation. In response to an incurred obligation. If you're anything like me, then you prefer to think of yourself as beholden to no man. We would all rather be self-made men, men who've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, but there is no room for that type of man in Christ's kingdom. In the kingdom of God, there is room for one self-made man, and I'll let you in on a secret. It's not you, and it's not me. This word render, it begs the question, what is it you owe God? What is your obligation to him? An even better question may be to ask, are you even aware that you have an obligation to the Lord? Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God created us in his very image with a particular purpose in mind. That purpose being to fill the earth and subdue it. To have dominion over God's creation. God had specially made Adam and Eve to rule on his behalf. He had placed his seal of authority on them, his very image. And what did they do? They traded dominion for domination and damnation. And we, by our rebellion, we have traded a loving, true sovereign for pitiful, fallen substitutes. We have given up our kingship, which God made for us, for petty tyrants who lord over us. Showing them that coin, Jesus is driving home this point. You owe Caesar this coin with his image inscribed upon it. You owe him this blasphemous icon whereby he makes claim to be the Son of God. I, the true Son of God, am telling you that you owe God infinitely more because he has fashioned you after his own likeness. He has made you in his image. He has stamped all over you. Oh, how far we fell in the garden. Particularly fashioned in God's image so that we might rule on his behalf over his creation, we lost hold of and we lost sight of all that God had made us to be. Like a mirror when you bump the side table at night, tumbling through the air in slow motion. When we hit the ground, we were shattered. We still reflect God's image in us, but that image is now cracked, it's twisted, it's deformed. Or we're like an icon of Christ. Battered and beaten by life in this sinful world, marred and twisted by our own sin. Marred to the point where Christ is barely visible in us. Jesus comes along. And in love and pity, he says, you are not your own because you were purchased with a price. You are my icon presenting me to a disbelieving and skeptical world. The glorious news of the gospel, friends, is that Christ redeems. He remakes, he renews. Christ takes broken mirrors and twisted icons and patiently, lovingly crafts us into pure image bearers so that we might accurately reflect the face of our Maker. We weren't made to fall. We weren't fashioned by God's loving hand so that we might strive against him and one another. We were made for perfect fellowship with God and each other. We were made to be a kingdom of priests to our God, to reign with him. We were made to rule and reign in wisdom and grace because the Father, in whose image we are made, rules and reigns in wisdom and grace. And Christ comes along and gathers up the brokenness and the mess of our life, and he says, this will do just fine. He takes the mess we've made of it all, and he fashions a beautiful icon. An icon of his glory in its place. Thomas Cranmer was a pastor in England during the 1500s, and he was part of that group of pastors who brought the light of the gospel into the darkness of England during the Reformation. The winds of power changed suddenly, though, and Bloody Mary came to the throne. Thomas, along with his friends Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, he was imprisoned and put on trial for heresy. All three of them were condemned to be burned at the stake. Because Thomas had served as the Archbishop of Canterbury, though, he was a particularly bigger, an especially big prize in the eyes of Mary and her religious co-belligerents. So on October 16th, 1555, we just celebrated the anniversary a couple weeks ago, Latimer and Ridley, Thomas's dear friends, they were led through the streets of Oxford, England, and lashed to a wooden pole. Before the fire was lit, their friend Thomas was pulled from prison so he might observe the fiery end of his friend's earthly sojourns. The spectacle, it had its intended effect on Thomas. After some months of isolation without friend or comfort, Thomas Cranmer, he recanted his belief in the gospel. He turned again and acknowledged the supremacy of the Pope in Rome. He regretted all his work in reforming the church in England. His dear friends Latimer and Ridley, they had stood firm on their gospel convictions, defiant even in the face of an excruciating death. Thomas was anything but defiant. He was a weak man, fearful of the unknown pains of death, scared to leave loved ones behind. I think this is one of the reasons I love Thomas Cranmer so much, because when I look at my own life, I don't see a defiant, lion-hearted Latimer or Ridley. I don't see a bold and braggadocious Martin Luther. I see fumbling, bumbling Thomas. Despite his recantation, Mary was out for blood, and so Cranmer was condemned to die as well. Some months later, amidst a crowd of onlookers, Cranmer, he made his way to the pyre. And as he made his way, he testified of his faith in Christ. He once again proclaimed his belief in the gospel light that had been shown in England and recovered during the Reformation. And since it was his right hand that had signed that recantation, he said, "It is my right hand that will burn first." He was lashed to the pole, the fire was lit, and he stuck that hand out, and Thomas and all the gathered onlookers watched as his right hand burned. As it turned from flesh and bone to ash, his body, along with his hand, was reduced to a smoldering pile of sludge and ash. Despite that, Christ was gracious to refashion his faithful servant Thomas into a true icon of himself. So whose image is stamped on you? When a disbelieving world looks at you, do they see Jesus? Or are you an icon of this age? Comfortable in this world with no concern for the world to come? Have you considered your obligation to your King and Creator, to the one who fashioned you after his own image? Are you ready, like Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer and all of those dear saints from this parish who have died in the past year, your loved ones who rest in Christ, are you ready, like all of them, to testify of Christ's faithfulness to the very end? Friends, brothers, and sisters, no matter how broken you are, Christ can and he is willing to make you whole again. So look to him. He is faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the faithfulness you showed to Latimer and to Ridley and to Thomas Cranmer. We thank you that you're not the God who turns your back on fumbling, bumbling men like Thomas, like St. Peter, men who in a moment deny your goodness and your gospel. Instead, you are a gracious God. who brings us back, who causes faith to rise just when we need it. And so we ask that as we sojourn together through this fallen world, you would, in your mercy, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. You would remind us of the hope and the promise that is ours, that his kingdom is not of this world. Lord Jesus, bring your kingdom. Oh, come quickly, we pray in your name. Amen.